normally, if you're just joining us, normally we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. We don't skip a word, a verse, a chapter, or a book. Just right through the Bible. And on Sunday morning, I take a small text from our upcoming Wednesday night through the Bible. Normally I would do that. This week I was praying, Lord, you know, this has been a tough week. Perhaps I, you know, should depart from, you know, the verse by verse through the Bible. And I was praying about, Lord, what scripture would you want to just give for healing, for encouragement? Maybe even what do we do in light of what's happened this past week? And the more I prayed about it, the Lord led me to a scripture that I think is going to be really helpful. And it's actually really appropriate. It's in Romans chapter 16. Now, the reason people are laughing is because that's where we are in our Through the Bible study. But if there's one thing, you've been around Athey Creek for a lot of years, one thing you know is it's funny, it's uncanny how where we're at in the Bible is where we're at in life. And the verse by verse through the Bible is just so appropriate and so timely. And I think the Lord just miraculously makes it all kind of work out. You know, my initial thought was, Romans 16, that's just Paul giving his salutations and greetings as he's signing off the book of Romans. He's gonna name a bunch of people, Aquila and Priscilla and Rufus and Tryphena and Typhosa and all these names. I'm gonna have to work my pronunciation out on Wednesday night of some of these names. But I thought, you know, all these sign-offs, what does that have to do with kind of what Athey Creekers are facing this week? And the Lord reminded me everything. Chapter 16 is actually the perfect chapter and section for us to be in this morning in light of Charlie Kirk's assassination on Wednesday. Even before that, you know, we saw that poor Ukrainian girl stabbed 3 times in the neck and just left alone to die in that train. Before that, we saw the shooting of the Catholic school and their chapel and their church killing children. We saw on the same day of Charlie Kirk's shooting, we saw another school shooting. If it wasn't bad enough, all the shootings, but it's the way people are responding. It's interesting because of, Blue Sky. If you go on that, which is the kind of the more extremist version of Twitter or X, you hear these people just ranting how wonderful it is that Charlie Kirk was killed in cold blood. People are celebrating that. By the thousands, tens of thousands of people. Maybe you're following it, but a lot of people are getting fired from their jobs because they didn't know, we shouldn't be glad that someone was assassinated. We shouldn't be celebrating that. And a lot of people didn't get that memo somehow. But it makes you realize the darkness, the evil is maybe worse than we thought. It's not just one deranged person who pulled the trigger, but it's people that are dancing in the streets and celebrating that a guy was killed in cold blood. And it's interesting because it's the same people that are saying our democracy's at risk right now. The same people are saying our democracy's at risk, but meanwhile, they're saying, oh yeah, that guy deserved to be killed without a trial, without any hearing. He deserved to die. That's not how democracy works. Hello? But it's just evil. Pure evil is what we're watching going on in the world. And it can be discouraging. And could it be that we're starting to see persecution? Charlie Kirk was a Christian who believed the Bible. He was a brother in Christ. You know, it's interesting because I never met Charlie Kirk, but I do know that he liked Athey. He voiced that he someday wanted to come to Athey and speak. And he, I was asked to be on Turning Point once, but I never met him. It was his people talking to my people. But I have to admit, I always admired him for how bold he was. I also admired him how smart he was. That's one of the reasons I think they killed him is nobody could really debate him. He wanted to talk to anyone. His mantra was, let's debate, let's talk. So because as soon as the discussion ends, that's where violence begins. And he was, you know, they call him a fascist. A fascist is somebody who wants to silence the debate. He was the guy saying, let's talk. It's really interesting the way the world has reshaped words and what they mean, but the anger and the hatred and the vitriol, persecution of Christians, are we gonna see more of that? I believe it's possible. What do you do when you're facing this kind of evil and this kind of trouble? And how should we feel? Is it okay to be angry? Is it wrong to be furiously angry? What do we do with this? Well, as it turns out here in Romans, Paul is going to be beheaded pretty soon Caesar Nero is gonna kill Paul. Like the feeling that some of us felt as a guy that's a brother in Christ. I think that's what shocked me more than anything. Even though I've never met him, I felt like a brother in Christ. One of our team members was ruthlessly killed. And I think a lot of people feel this hits closer to home than most. And if you go to Blue Sky and see their tweets, they're saying, Elon Musk, you're next. Or what is his name? Matt Walsh. Walsh. They're saying you're next. In fact, the big thing you're seeing passed around on this platform is a list of all the people they hate, and Charlie Kirk's in the middle, and they cross his name off the list. That's what's going out by the tens of thousands. People are posting this stuff. So you're kind of like, man, what do you do with that? Well, I believe Paul, he's about to be killed, martyred for the faith. Some of the people in this list that we're gonna read on Wednesday night in Romans 16, they're people that we know exactly how they died because of church history. They were martyred for the faith. So here we've got the church, and Paul's giving his words, here's what you do. Here's what you do when you live in those days. And that's why Romans 16 is so appropriate for today. Let's take a look. Romans chapter 16, we'll start in verse 17. Romans 16, 17. Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine or the teaching which you have learned. Avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now you say, Brett, it sounds like he's done, but there's still words after that. Well, he's a pastor, and that's what we tend to do. We like to make people think we're actually done, but then we just keep on going. Anyway, Paul does that. But I love this little section. Paul here gives us the amazing and perfect word. This is the King James. I like the King James Bible. It slows me down. It makes me think about the words. But a more modern translation, I also like the ESV. This is how that reads in the ESV. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Today, I want to pull three truths that Paul has articulated. He's probably given us a lot more than that, but I want to sort of do a zoom in on three things that he's calling the church, including us, what we're supposed to do in times of trouble, in times of persecution. This church was facing the same thing that I think in some ways we are facing. So number one of three, what we're doing here is we stand in a world of opposition. If you didn't realize that yet, you need to realize that now. If you're gonna be a bold Christian who loves Jesus and believes the Bible, you live in a world that's largely opposed to you. That's why there's the kind of mantras out there saying anybody who believes the same thing Charlie Kirk believes deserves the same fate. You're seeing that right now. Tens of thousands of people chanting and marching and yelling and screaming. Now, it is interesting because this whole thing's been polarizing. Did you see the gathering in London yesterday for Charlie Kirk? They say over 1 million people gathered in London remembering Charlie Kirk. So it's like the parting of the Red Sea. The people that are deceiving or deceived and naive, as he mentions here, they're on this one side, and there's this great divide between worldviews. But if you're a person who believes the Bible and God's word, and if you're a follower of Jesus, like Charlie Kirk was, there's some real vitriol and hatred and anger being shown toward those folks. Paul reminds the church in Rome that not everybody's working for God and not everybody's on the good side. There are those who deceive, divide, destroy. And this isn't just ancient history. It's happened throughout all the ages. You know, the poor Christians in Nigeria, if you've been following that over the last several months and years, really, there's whole villages that have been slaughtered in one night because they're Christians and they're not Muslims. And it's horrifying to see persecution really around the globe. But the tragic assassination of Charlie Kirk is a sobering reminder for us in America, who largely we've enjoyed freedom of religion, largely. But it's starting to show its ugly face, even here in America, the hatred, that evil is real, and that Satan is stirring up the pot. You see, the Bible teaches that Satan is a real being who wants to cause strife, contention, confusion. And boy, we've seen that this week. In fact, the Apostle James writes about that. He says this in James 3:14, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work." Now later on, James goes and says, yeah, but if it's peaceable, gentle, easy to be enacted, full of good fruit without hypocrisy, that's from the Lord. The Lord is full of peace, where Satan is full of, you know, strife and envy and confusion. God is the opposite of that. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." I'm glad you're here this morning, because this is where we find that the peace of God is found through Jesus Christ. It's not that we're amazing or our church is amazing. We're just a bunch of goofballs, wretched sinners, just like everybody else. But what are we doing here? We're gathering, not because we think we're big shots or anything like that. We're just gathering because we know Jesus says, "I will be in the midst when you gather in my name." And as we seek his face, he is here. And guess what? We find in this world of confusion, we find peace as we gather in the name of Jesus. And that's what it says here. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in the churches of the saints. Out there this past week, this past several days, we've seen nothing but strife and confusion and misinformation and deceit. If you're a news junkie, you followed the roller coaster. Just one topic: who was the shooter? Well, it depends on what time you were looking at the screen and watching what was going on. It started out, "Oh, he's a transgender leftist who killed Charlie Kirk." Well, they were all saying that, but we didn't know. Then, no, it wasn't him. It was the guy who debated him at another place, and he had a bullhorn, and they showed this guy. Now, this guy was not a very nice dude, but they plastered his video all over the news saying, "We think this might be the real killer." But as it turns out, he wasn't the real killer. But they plastered some guy's face all over the news as being the killer. Confusion, strife. Then after that, then it was a coordinated effort. It was all the conspiracy theorists. "Did you see the guy with the white hat and the white shirt standing right next to Charlie Kirk?" And he went like this, and he went like this. He was like doing baseball, you know. He was the one who, you know, called the shots for the assassination. Did you get on that conspiracy theory? As it turns out, that was wrong. He was one of Charlie's best friends, and everybody knows him, and he's the last guy in the world. He just had to itch his ear and adjust his baseball cap. The end. Then after that, finally, the shooter was apprehended and taken in custody, and then the crazy extremist, leftist, liberal, extremists, they all said, "Ha ha, it was a Christian conservative that killed Charlie Kirk. It was one of your own." And there was great celebration because of that. Now, why did they call him a Christian? Well, he wasn't a Christian, he was a Mormon. He was a Mormon, and he grew up in a conservative home. Oh, well, that changes the narrative. Here was the funny thing. A lot of the extremists on the one side were saying, "See, you guys jumped to conclusions. You think that the leftists are pro Charlie Kirk's death." And they're saying, "See, you don't have any grounds for that." Even though there were tens of thousands of crazy leftist liberals celebrating a slaughtering of Charlie Kirk, that's really why we were suspicious of that just a little bit. I'm just telling you, there's a good evidence that it wasn't the conservatives that were celebrating the death of Charlie Kirk. But as it turns out, even that was wrong about the shooter. He was grew up in a Mormon house in conservative family, but somewhere along the way, he became brainwashed into a really godless, crazy worldview. And currently, he was living with his transgender partner, who's a guy who was transitioning into a girl. And you know, who knows if that's even true? Like, we're still figuring all this stuff out. But let me just say, did you hear what Paul told us? He said, church, be excellent in what is good, but be innocent of evil. Could it be evil for us to sit around and try to pin down what was evil and what was going on with all the evil? And was this guy a transgender or a leftist or extreme right or like extreme left, or which one was he? Man, it's just caused the world to rage. Meanwhile, Paul said, be excellent in what's good, be innocent or simple concerning the evil that's happening. You see, no matter who you are, you should be able to identify that a bullet being fired into a guy's neck with no trial, it wasn't a court or a hearing. It was just some guy saying, I don't like him, so I'm gonna murder him. We should all know where that came. It came from evil. It comes from Satan. There's no debate. So rather than focusing and meditating and, you know, mulling over all the evil, Paul's saying, be excellent in what is good, or be wise in what is good, and be innocent concerning evil. This is what we're told. So again, the tragic assassination is a sober reminder that evil is real and Satan is the author of confusion. So back to point number one, we're not imagining the hostility toward the people of God and toward the truth of God's word. It's happening. We're seeing that today, and we stand in a world of opposition. Jesus himself warned us, didn't he? In John 16:33, he said, in this world, you, my people, Christians, will have tribulation and trouble. Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But I wonder, are we about to face more persecution? I get a sense that more is coming. And so what do? Paul is not calling the church in Romans 16 is about to face some of the worst persecution ever in the history of the world. They're about to face 10 waves of 10 Roman emperors that are gonna hate Christians. They're gonna throw them to the lions. They're gonna throw Christians on spikes and let their bodies sink in and die as they're impaled with sharp metal spikes. Like, we could read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's an amazing story of the first 3 centuries of Christian martyrdom throughout the ages. And by the way, this shooter may have thought he really took a real chunk out of Christianity or faith or whatever, but did y'all see Charlie Kirk's wife a couple nights ago? If you didn't get to see it, you should look it up. I'm so impressed with her. But one of the things that Erica said was, she said, you think you've taken Charlie out, but tens of thousands, I'm paraphrasing, but tens of thousands of Charlies are gonna rise up. And it's true. You know, historically, when the church was persecuted, what happened to the church? It grew exponentially. I would say it exploded in power. You know, the 3 centuries I told you about, the 10 waves of Roman emperors persecuting the church. Do you know how the story ended? The church ended up taking over Rome. Now, that wasn't a good thing, because once you legalize Christianity and make it the law, then you've already got off the rails. When did Christianity go off the rails? When persecution stopped. It's an amazing thing historically. Whenever the church has been persecuted, there's a purifying effect on the church, and there's also a boom that happens. And I think we might be seeing some of that even right here, right now. You know, one of the places that's most unpopular in America to be a Christian is Portland, Oregon. We boast our city is the most irreligious city in America. In fact, Pew Research just put out a thing a few months ago about how Portland, Oregon is the first city in America that has more non-religious people than religious people. But in the midst of that, what are we seeing here in Portland? I think we're seeing in our own way a little revival in our own, and I see a purifying of the church. And you know, some of those churches that are not so good, they've been closing their doors. But some of the churches that are teaching the Bible and sticking with the truth of the word of God, they're booming in Portland. What's going on? I think we're seeing the same thing that happened in Romans. The more persecution came, the more the church flourished and grew. Paul doesn't call the church to panic. He doesn't call them to despair. He doesn't even call them to arms. He didn't say, let's get an army together and defeat the Roman Empire. No, he simply calls them to be discerning, to recognize that deception exists. And it says, he says here, avoid those people in verse 17, those that are teaching divisions and offenses, avoid them, he says. And don't be pulled into their falsehoods. And remember, the mission is to point people to Christ. This is the healing for us, I think, today. The violence, the hatred we've witnessed this last week is not the final word. The Lord is gonna do something great. Evil men may take lives, but they cannot stop the life of Christ, and especially as it works out through his church, through Jesus Christ. So we stand, just acknowledge, we live and we stand in a world of opposition. Don't be surprised if people hate you for the name of Christ. We shouldn't be shocked when things like this happen, and it might even get worse. But that brings us to number two of this little exhortation Paul gives us. Number two, we are called to be wise and steadfast, not to be shaken or moved. He says here in verse 19, he says, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. The temptation when tragedy strikes or evil happens is for you and me to become cynical, hardened, suspicious of everyone and everything. Some of you get into conspiracy theories. What a waste of time. That's becoming excellent in what is evil. You don't wanna do that. Paul says, be wise about that which is good, be simple concerning that which is evil. In other words, focus on what is right and true, noble and godly. Focus on those things and don't let evil become your meditation. Some of us this week doom scrolled and just checked the news and saw what was going on. We were becoming well informed on what was evil about this past week. But Paul's saying, don't waste your time with that. We know it's evil. Avoid that stuff, but be excellent in what is good. It reminds me of what Paul said to the Philippian church when he said, think on these things, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever are right, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, admirable, praiseworthy. Think on these things, he said. That's what Paul's telling the Roman church. Think on the good stuff, be wise. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good. By the way, did anybody here ever use the Amplified Bible? It's kind of a study tool. You don't really wanna read the Amplified Bible because it's kind of tedious, but it basically takes the Greek words and gives the whole definition of the word in the context. So it would read like this, but yet I would have you wise, well-versed, familiar with, chase it down, hunt for it, run after it. That's the way the Amplified tends to read. And that's exactly what that Greek word means. It's not just that you're supposed to be wise. If you look at the original language, it says be well-versed and familiar with. Hunt it down and chase the wisdom. Pursue it. What does it look like to pursue wisdom? The wisest guy that ever lived, according to the Bible, is Solomon. He didn't always use the wisdom that he had, but he had wisdom. But he said in Proverbs 4:7, he said, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. I love what he's saying there in Proverbs 4:7. Why does he say it that way? Because he says, you don't understand how valuable it is to be wise. Don't become wise in evil stuff. Become wise in that which is good. To be knowledgeable. What are you becoming more and more knowledgeable about? Are you becoming more knowledgeable about evil? Or are you becoming more knowledgeable about what is good? This is how the early church would endure massive persecution. Some of the people listed here would be killed in brutal ways. How are they gonna endure? They were excellent in what was good. They fixed their eyes on Jesus. They encouraged one another. They would get tighter as a church and stand together as a church. But they kept proclaiming the gospel even if their lives were on the line. And in the wake of Charlie Kirk's death, I think we should be doing the same thing. We can't let fear define us. We can't even let anger define us. We need to be marked as Christians by wisdom, by goodness, by love for one another, and a bold commitment to the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what we should be about in these days. Our witness to the world is really important right now because the world is looking at what do Christians do when they face something like this. When we respond with faith, hope, and love, then the world will actually see what the truth is all about. Let me do a little bit of a rabbit hole here for a second. Is it okay for Christians to be angry? Is it okay for Christians to be furious? Some of you are a little hesitant on that one. I have to confess, I'm the guy, and some of you are like this. It depends on who you are. People respond differently. Some people responded, I saw, with fear. But some of us respond with anger, and you kind of wrestle with that. Is it all right for me to be angry? Because I found myself, I was angry when I saw the poor Ukrainian girl stabbed in the neck with a guy that had been arrested 14 times and had no business being out on the streets. I found myself angry with the Charlie Kirk thing. I felt myself getting furious with the whole thing. And I had to remind myself, is it okay, Lord, to be angry? And the Lord reminded me, well, there's a good angry and there's a bad angry. And the Bible actually teaches us about that. As Christians, what are we supposed to do with the anger that we feel when we see stuff like this? Now, I'll admit, as Christians, we shouldn't be characterized by our anger. If you're a Christian being characterized as an angry person, you're probably off course already. If there was an emotional characterization of Christians, what should it be? Anybody? Yeah, they'll know you're my Christians by your love, or you're my disciples by your love one for another. But at the same time, we should be angry when injustice and wrong happens. We should be angry about a young woman who's now a widow and her little kids are gonna be raised without a father. We should be angry when we see people celebrating a horrific assassination of an innocent guy who was just trying to talk about differences in opinions. We should be angry about that. By the way, the Bible gives us that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Paul says this, be ye angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. So in this little single verse, we realize it's possible to be angry, but not in the act of sin. So that means you can be angry and not be sinning. But this is what we would refer to, by the way, as righteous anger. There's a righteous anger, and then there's an unrighteous anger. How do you know which one you're in? Well, if you are, one indicator is if you're so angry and you can't stop being angry, that's probably an unrighteous. If you can't control yourself, like they're saying, stop talking. You're like, I'm gonna keep talking, I'm so angry, I'm not. They're probably out of control. That's unrighteous anger. You know, Jesus actually modeled this. Was Jesus angry when he came into the temple and saw the changers of money sitting? Sounded pretty angry to me. What did he do? He made a whip of small cords and comes in there, whoosh, and he starts yelling at people and he starts throwing the tables. Money's flying. That sounds angry to me. And he's telling them, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Man, Jesus is ticked, but it's a righteous anger. But how do we see that modeled? Do you remember what happened when he came to the table of the doves? He stops. And he says, take these things hence and make not my Father's house a house. What was that? That was demonstration of controlled anger. He didn't just throw the table with doves. Why? Because Jesus loved little animals. And he wasn't gonna throw the doves. They didn't do anything wrong. He was self-controlled. He shows self-control there. And that's what righteous anger looks like. Anger, but it's under control. You see, we as Christians, we hopefully hate things like death. Hopefully we hate things like violence. We hate a young woman now made into a widow and her children not having a father. And it's absolutely right to be angry. And I don't mean just a little bit angry. I think it's right to be angry. By the way, this idea of anger, God is an angry God. Did you know that? How do you know that, Brett? The Bible tells us. Remember, there's a sermon Jonathan Edwards gave back in the early days of the forming of this country. He gave a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Is God angry? Oh, you better believe it. Is he loving? Yep. Patient? Yep. Merciful? Yep. But he's also angry. In fact, when Jesus returns in his second coming, the Bible tells us how he's gonna come. He's gonna come in his wrath. God's gonna pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. When Paul tells us here in our text that he'll soon crush Satan, when's that gonna happen? It's gonna happen in the second coming of Christ. And what is Jesus gonna come with? He's gonna come with a sword coming out of his mouth. And on his thigh written King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he's going to be riding on a horse, and his clothing's going to be dipped in blood. Blood of who? The blood of the people that are the enemies of Christ. That sounds a little mad to me. He's angry, but it's a righteous anger. So here's the thing. What makes God angry? Well, hopefully it's the same things that make you and me angry. That's what would keep us in the righteous anger category. If we're angry about what God is angry about, by definition, that's what we should be angry about. Jesus talked about this, by the way, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 44. He says, "You have heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." So when you are an angry person because of what happened this last week, it's okay to be angry in righteousness, but what are we supposed to do with that anger? Well, we leave that to the Lord. We understand that God's place is the vengeance. Our job is to do what Jesus told us to do in these red letters. This is tough, man. I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to those that, you know, hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And that's what Paul is saying. I would have you wise, learn and understand what is good. How do we know what is good? It's the word of God. The word of God. So, you know, this idea of number two, what are we called to do is be wise in what is good and steadfast, not reacting, but responding. Steadfast in the truth of God's word, doing what Jesus told us to do. But how do we do that? Well, number three, finally, as we kind of draw this hopefully to a conclusion, we trust in the God of peace who will triumph. God is a God of peace, but he shall bruise Satan, it says, under your feet shortly. Isn't it interesting? He says, under your feet. Under whose feet? The church of Jesus Christ. The church comes out victorious over Satan. Satan is the one who's going to try to mess up the church. And we saw a very up close and personal version of that this week. Now, there's some that'll be tempted to be called to arms. There's some Christians say, man, Second Amendment, time to start blowing people away. But that's not the way of Christ. Jesus told us in those words I just read, we're to love our enemies, do good to them. Well, Brett, are you against protecting your family? Of course not. The Bible, I think, does support self-defense, but this idea of going out there and, you know, stirring up all kinds of trouble, that's not what God's called us to do. Notice here in our text, the church is about to face persecution. And Paul says, verse 20, the God of peace, he will bruise Satan under your feet. Notice he's not called the God of war. Question, quiz, is God a God of war? Sure is. The Bible says the Lord is a warrior. He is mighty in battle. He's not called the God of vengeance here, although justice does belong to him. And even in Romans, we read just a few weeks ago, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You see, as Christians, we realize God's gonna deal with those people. The shooter of Charlie Kirk, he's gonna get what's coming to him from God. It doesn't even matter what our government does or whether he gets the death penalty or any of that. It's the eternal situation with that guy that is gonna be left to the Lord, which is the only thing that matters. God is a righteous God, and we leave that to him. We know he's a God of war. We know he's a God of vengeance. But here, when it comes to us facing persecution, Paul says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan. This is what's going to be so good. So even in times of violence, our God is trying to bring his church to bring peace. Is God angry or is he peaceful? Is God full of wrath or is he a God of grace? The answer? Yes. All of the above. So what should our role be moving forward? Now, let me address something here that I find interesting in these times when radical things happen. Radical people tend to come out of the woodwork and say, okay, y'all need to do this. I hear pastors doing this. I hear pastors getting online and say, okay, you need to do this. You need to do this. You need to do this. And you need to be the next Charlie Kirk. All of you, stop hiding in the closet. Start doing I get that. I understand why pastors are calling. And I think there are some people that need to be called to more of an activist kind of thing. I understand that. But one thing I want you to be careful, don't just do stuff because people say you should do it. Like, for example, some of you should not do what Charlie Kirk did. Like, you and I, we don't have it. We can't go to a college university and just with the top of our mind, just defend everything brilliantly and have everything memorized. If you can do that, good for you, smarty pants, but that's not us. Some of you, I hope that there's 10,000 of those people raised up to just be bold. And there's some people that have giftings in that, but not everybody's called to that. Some of you are called to run for political office. Some of you are called to be in a closet on your knees praying before God. And both roles are equally important. Don't just do something because something happened and everybody's yelling at you. What you and I should do is say, Lord, what have you created me to be and do in light of what's happened? What's my marching orders? And don't listen to me about that. Don't listen to people on the news about that. Do what God is calling you to do and be faithful in that. Can I show you something that's kind of a funny passage? If you want to, you can either listen, but or you can turn back to the book of Ezra. Keep your finger here in Romans and go with me to Ezra chapter 9. Where's the book of Ezra? First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, then you got the little book of Ezra right after that. So you should be able to find it. But in Ezra chapter 9, we're talking about a time period in Jewish history where the Jews were rebelling. They were living sinful, horrible lives. They were intermarrying with a bunch of pagan Canaanite people. The young boys of Jews were marrying pagan girls and they were bringing their little idols and starting to worship pagan deities. And the contemporaries, Ezra and Nehemiah, they were trying to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. They were trying to make the Jews back to keeping of the laws. And they had a big job to do. Well, Ezra, he hears word that all these young men are marrying these pagan girls and they're worshiping idols and all this stuff. What does Ezra do with the ministry that he's called? Well, we see that in Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. Ezra 9, 3. It says there, when Ezra heard these things, I rent my garment and my mantle, his cloak, he ripped his clothes, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. The word is appalled. What did he do? Ezra gets all upset. What? Paganism? The Jews? He starts ripping his clothes, which they still do in Jerusalem to this very day. I've seen Jews ripping their clothes in Jerusalem in modern times. It's a way of showing extreme grief and anguish. So he rips his clothes and then he starts pulling out his beard and his hair. Now for you ladies, just a little reference. There's nothing worse than having a beard hair pulled out. I'm just gonna say, it's like, I'd rather be tortured with bamboo or something. But here's Ezra pulling out his beard. He was just in anguish. Now turn the page, 10 or 20 pages to the right to the book of Nehemiah. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. What did Nehemiah do when he found out that the Jewish boys were marrying the pagan girls and stuff? Nehemiah has got a calling on his life too. What does he do? Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25 says this. In Nehemiah 13, 25, it says, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Nehemiah had a slightly different ministry. What was his ministry? He punched them in the face. That's what it says. King James says, smote certain of them. That means punched them in the face. He was cussing them out. Different kind of ministry here. He cursed them and smote them in the face and plucked off their beards. Now, which one was right, Ezra or Nehemiah? Which one was used by God? Anybody? Both Ezra and Nehemiah were used mightily by God, but man, they were two different dudes, completely opposite ends of the spectrum. Some of you are Ezra's and some of you are Nehemiah's, but the question is, what does God want for you to do in these days that we're living? You know, I see the similar tension between Paul and Barnabas, two guys serving the Lord together, totally different dudes. We see that illustrated. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were traveling? Well, there's a young guy named John Mark was of the mold. John Mark made some kind of mistake. And Paul says, get this kid out of my face. I'm done. I don't have time for that guy. And Barnabas like, hey, Paul, he's our brother. We should love him. And Paul's like, no, get rid of him. I don't have time for a loser. Because Paul's got the big thing. He's trying to spread the gospel to the whole world. He doesn't have time for John Mark. Well, Paul and Barnabas split ways because of that issue. Paul goes off and preaches the gospel, and Barnabas scoops up John Mark and sort of spiritually nurses him back to good standing and health. And very different kinds of ministry. Which one was right, Paul or Barnabas? They were both right. Paul went on and was a tool used by God to grow the church. Barnabas was his name. The church called him the son of consolation because he was very consoling and he helped nurse young John Mark back. You know, one of the beautiful things in the Bible is when Paul was at his old age, ready to die in prison, he asked for someone to be brought to him. Does anybody remember who he asked? Bring to me John Mark. And that's such a healing thing because John Mark's the one, he said, get him out of my face. I don't want to talk to him. But Barnabas and his ministry restored John Mark back to health. Everybody's got a different calling. Some of you are called to be Charlie Kirks. Some of you are called to be prayer warriors in your closet. Some of you are called to witness to one person at work. Some of you are called to be pastors of churches. But don't try to cram everybody into the same mold just because of some event that's happened. The biggest thing we need to do is do what God has called us to do. Back to Paul's intention, we trust in the God of peace who will triumph. So the enemy thinks he's won a victory, I think, this week. But Paul reminds us that Satan's defeat is certain. That's why you and I don't lose heart. The assassination of Charlie Kirk is as grievous as it is. It's not the end of the story. God is still sovereign. Christ is still seated on the throne as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. Satan's days are in fact numbered, and he will soon be crushed under the feet of the Church of Jesus Christ. I heard one preacher said, we live in the already but not yet. What is that? What's the already but not yet? Well, Christ, he's already won the victory against Satan. On the cross, he died, and also the empty tomb. That's the victory of Jesus. But the final crushing is coming soon to a theater near you. That crushing of Satan hasn't happened yet. He's still alive, but he's defeated. But until then, what do you and I do? We have the firm hope in Jesus Christ. We know that today, while we might be grieving or angry, or even shaken, we grieve with hope. And it's okay to mourn and cry and lament, but we do so knowing that death has lost its sting and that Charlie is safely with Christ in heaven. We draw closer together as a church. Romans 16, full of greetings to all these people in Romans chapter 16. And why? Paul has a family that he's talking to here. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. He names families, households, people. In times of attack, family matters more than ever. And that's why you should be plugged into a church. And hopefully you're here at Athey and that you know people and that you're getting to know people and bearing one another's burdens. And then declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't let Charlie's death silence us. If you're a person wired a little more on the fearful side, you think, man, I don't want them to know I'm a Christian. Don't let them make you fearful. But hopefully you'll be emboldened to share the gospel of Jesus. And what do? We fix our eyes on Jesus, the God of peace. Hope not in politics. We don't hope in a candidate. We don't hope in our security or even the great leaders. We put our hope in Jesus Christ, who has overcome the world. Be of good cheer, Jesus said, for I have overcome the world. They faced the sword back in these days, and yet the church endured. May Athey Creek and may the greater church of Jesus Christ flourish during these times. May our walks come alive. Help you and me not to be lazy, sleepy Christians, but in this day, it's time to be following the God of peace that will soon bruise Satan. Today, we stand it with Christ. Now, if you're a person who say, Brett, I understand you Christians and what you believe and all that stuff, but I don't even know if I'm a Christian. The problem is, for you to be on the correct side of all this stuff, you gotta be saved. You have to have your sins forgiven. We're all doomed. We're just as doomed as the shooter. this past week. We all deserve death and hell. And everybody's, that's the natural slippery slope for all humanity, because all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But good news, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. And if you accept that free gift, you're on the winning side. How do you know what the winning side of history is going to be? Well, if you read your Bible, you realize anybody who has followed the Lord, Old Testament, followed Jesus Christ in the New Testament, they're the ones who win throughout history. Be on the correct side. Don't wait another day. Today is the day of salvation. You mean I can have a moment where I'm saved? Yes, because Jesus did all the work. You just need to accept the free gift. So what happens? The first thing that has to happen is you understand you're a sinner. Recognize that you're a sinner. It's not hard if you're honest with yourself for 10 seconds. Man, I've blown it. I've made mistakes. I've been mean to people. I've told lies. Even when I was a little kid, I did sinful stuff. Good news is Christ died for the ungodly. That's you. And so what do? You repent. The word repent means to change your mind and say, okay, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner before God. It doesn't mean you're perfect, because none of us would be saved if that's what that meant. Repentance means you acknowledge your sin before God and then accept the gift. How do you do that? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. It's such an easy thing because Christ did all the work. Well, bro, what about good works? It's not how you're saved. You're not saved by works. Ephesians 2, 8 says, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not of your works, lest any man should boast. You're saved by God's good grace. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You can have that today. Would you bow your heads, please, with me? And you Christians that are here, would you be in prayer? Because I wonder if there'd be those today who maybe are here. Maybe this news this week was a shakeup for some and you just thought, I better go to church today. And man, we're glad you're here. But I would also say this is a great day for you to accept Christ and believe. I'm not going to embarrass you or make you get up in front of anybody or sign you up for anything. But if you're saying, Brett, I want to repent of my sin and I want to confess that faith in Christ, that he died on the cross, that he rose again. Why do I have to believe the raising part? Because Jesus said, this is the one thing I'll show you that I'm legit. Because people die all the time. How do you know I'm truly the Messiah? He said, destroy this body. 3 days later, I'll raise it up. And Jesus did. That's why hundreds of people saw Jesus after he rose from the grave and believed in him. That's why the whole world's been changed by a guy who should have been a blip on the screen in history, because he rose from the grave. So you confess your belief in Jesus, that he died, that he rose again, and it says you will be saved. I would like to pray that prayer of confession with you. But here's the one thing I'm gonna ask. If that's you, would you just boldly right now, just look up at me and give me a quick wave. And if I see you, then I'll acknowledge you, man. And you can put your hand down. That's so cool. I see you there and you, that's good. And you, good. You guys right there, awesome. Over here, see you, awesome. Let me just keep looking right there. See you, good, right there in the back. Way in the back, cool. You, let me just keep looking. It takes a while to see everybody. I see you right there, awesome, cool. You guys, awesome, so cool, right there. If you're downstairs, the Lord sees you. If you're at McMinnville or at Hillsboro, the pastors are there, they're available too, but the Lord sees you. Let's do this. I'm gonna pray this prayer of confession of faith right now, and I'm gonna ask all the believers to pray with these people as we just say this confession of faith. We wanna stand with you right now, but God is able to give you his undivided attention. And how can he do that? He's God. He can tune into your heart right now. And it says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, this confession of faith says you will be saved. Let's pray this together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And Lord, how I pray blessing upon these people who've just confessed their faith. May they know that their sins are forgiven. We know, Lord, that being saved is not an emotion we feel, but it's the math. The math that you took all of our sins and died for all of them and blotted them out and remember them no more. Thank you for saving us. Lord, I pray for joy upon each person that's just given their heart and their life to you now. Would you grow them and may they grow in faith. May they walk in truth, Lord, and bless them, we pray. For all of us, may our hope be in you. May our hope be in heaven. Bless this congregation as we go our way today, Lord. We go away rejoicing because of who you are. And again, we pray blessing upon Erica Kirk and the kids and all the friends and family members. And Lord, we pray blessing upon this nation. Oh, how we need you, Lord. Come quickly. But until that happens, may our light so shine before all men, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.